Well, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you. You have gathered us together here again this night to study your word. The word of God, which contains the word made flesh, Jesus Christ, our Lord. For that is the central message. Keep us steadfast in this Christ until that great and glorious day when by the sound of the trumpet, you open our graves and call us forth to life eternal. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so finishing up a few last questions. I had a couple of great follow-up questions. I'm going to summarize them based upon what we studied last time. We had talked about Christ's crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension, and then we talked about his coming again, his return, our hope, the resurrection of all flesh, that God's going to raise this body imperishable, no suffering, no sin, no sorrow, no death. That's the hope of a Christian. And so, I had a couple of questions. What do we really know about that in-between state? When somebody dies, what happens? Again, just a reminder, Scripture really does not talk a whole lot about that. What we know is such as the thief on the cross, that today, when you die, you will be with me in paradise. 1 Thessalonians, God will bring with him those who now sleep. So we're talking about the soul, and we know about what happens to the body as well. That at the moment of death, man who was created, body and soul, are ripped apart. Our soul rests in the Lord's loving embrace, so we're free from illness and pain and sorrow and all of the things there, but we're also waiting for something. And that was the Revelation text. How long, O Lord? When are you going to come? Even the souls who are with him cry this out. And so the hope of a Christian is still on the resurrection. So what we know is that the moment you die, your body goes to be in the ground, and your soul rests in the Lord, his loving embrace. You get the peace of being with Christ, your soul. You get the peace of not struggling with sin and death and sorrow anymore. There is bliss. But we still wait for that bodily resurrection. The Christian's hope is the bodily resurrection. Another question I got was, you know, you talked a little bit about the rapture and the I don't want to say Dan Brown, that's something different. The Left Behind series about how that all works out. Is that related to the idea of a second chance? That there'll be a time when Jesus returns and he takes believers to be with him, but he leaves unbelievers here, and so the faithful Christians are taken, but the unbelievers aren't, and they get a chance once again to believe in Jesus. So actually, that's exactly what I was talking about. That idea is false. It's wrong. It's dead wrong, actually. It's known as the... People talk about it in terms of known as the rapture. And that's what we looked at. One is taken, one is raptured, the other is left. They got that from the 1 Corinthians, or the 1 Thessalonians text that we looked at, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Remember we talked about how there are those who will not fall asleep before the Lord's coming, and it'll be the dead who will rise first, and we who are alive until the Lord's coming will meet him together with them. So whether we are here or whether we are with Christ at his return, then we are always with Christ. So, no, there is no second chance. It's not this left behind idea where all of a sudden you're going to be taken up and your unbelieving child or spouse or friend or whatever is going to be left here to sort of, oh no. And this is the whole movie of Left Behind, right? The clothes are left there, but everything else. Or the book, the clothes are left there. No, that text clearly talks about how the dead are raised, and as they are rising, then we who are still alive when our Lord returns. Because there's going to be people who haven't died, still walking the earth, when our Lord comes, then they too will be raised in their body. So whether you die or whether you are alive, still when the Lord comes, you are always with the Lord, and you will receive that bodily resurrection. Yeah?
That's then like the myth of the bleeding man?
Yeah. Exactly. This whole idea is taken from 1 Thessalonians, and the way that it's portrayed is wrong. Because what the text is actually saying is that there are those who are dead and those who are alive at the Lord's coming. So it'd be like, if the Lord came today, are you currently dead? Physically dead? No. So here's what would happen, according to 1 Thessalonians, if the Lord came today. He would bring the souls of those who have fallen asleep from Adam and Eve all the way up to 2018, those who have died, most recently Ina Vale, in our congregations. And then their bodies would rise from the cemeteries. And as their bodies are rising from the cemeteries, guess what you who haven't died would be doing? Being transformed with them. Your perishable body would be transformed into an imperishable. You would receive a resurrection of that sort upon the Lord's coming. That's what is talked about by 1 Thessalonians. It was a good question that was asked of me. A lot. I mean, you find this in a lot of non-denominational churches, a lot of Southern Baptist churches, a lot of Baptist churches in general teach this whole idea of gleaning or rapture or left behind stuff, and it's not scriptural. It's not. It's their interpretation of how things came about, and that interpretation became really, really popular in the late 1800s, early 1900s. So we're talking, you know, all of those sorts of things. Yeah.
Okay, what does that mean when they say the rapture?
That simply being taken by the Lord. That's what it means, being taken by the Lord. Mm-hmm. So we who are taken, we are raptured. Yep, that's really what it is. And so when they speak of the rapture, though, the being taken, how they describe it is that there are people who are taken and others who are left on earth until Christ returns for like a third time, right? And that's not it. That's not it. There's only two sort of advents of our God. First, in a manger, and secondly, every eye shall see him, even those who pierce him on the last day. So what I'm saying to you about the rapture then, Dorothy, is simply this. The word rapture is biblical, but that understanding of rapture, of being taken and left and everybody, is wrong. The way scripture speaks of rapture is that same way we just described it, where the dead are raised, and then we who are left will then be raptured. We will be taken with them. Yeah, so that we all meet together, the Lord, in the same way that he came, in the clouds. Yep, good question. All right, and the final two were this. So you're telling me with this bodily resurrection that so many times I hear it at funerals, people say, my loved one is an angel now. No, your loved one is not an angel. Scripture actually fully refutes that idea. It goes against it. Because the fact of the matter is, angels don't have flesh and blood, the body, right? Jesus talks about how our bodies will be raised. You'll be raised a human being. You won't be an angel. You won't float around with wings. This is that was my kind of nod to the hat, joking A Wonderful Life. George Bailey, right? Every time a bell rings, an angel gets its rings. You're not going to be an angel. You're not going to get any wings. Scripture contradicts that. You're going to be raised as a human being. This mortal human body will be raised in immortal human body. You will remain a human. And then finally, the last thing about, so what about my loved ones now? I often also hear that they're looking down on me from heaven. I honestly couldn't say something more dangerous. Think about it like this. If you are resting, scripture actually says no on this one. Your loved ones aren't simply up there saying, oh, look at Adam Filipek now. Oh, I just can't. Oh, I'm going to guide over you and watch over you. They don't become angels, so they're not your guardian angel. And scripture also talks about being in the presence of Christ the moment you die, our soul, and resting. No sin, no sorrow, no suffering. Think about this. If your loved ones could look down on you and see what's going on in your life, do you think there'd be any sorrow? Oh, yeah. They'd probably be screaming, from the top of their lungs, and I personified this because the body and soul ripped apart. What are you doing, man? Why are you sitting like this? You're what are you doing? No. They rest from their labors. They await the resurrection as we await the resurrection. So those were all good questions, but for the benefit of the class, I thought I'd just sort of answer those generally so that everyone had the benefit of hearing questions that were asked that they might have afterwards. If you have questions like that, just by all means, please raise your hand. It's all for the benefit of us.
We were just talking a little while ago about where the two will be joining.
Yeah.
Does the Bible reference any point of purgatory?
Good question. What it would be called purgatory would be known as this. We would call it like this, the intermediate state. Does the Bible speak of purgatory? No, not in those ways. Not in those ways. The purgatory is referred to as simply this, a time by which those who have not fully obeyed the Lord here on earth, which is all of us, right? A time where we would go in between the resurrection and our death, and even thereafter the resurrection, to sort of work off our sins, to be obedient to the Lord as He would have us do, and so we could get so many years off. This is a good study to have after this, with the Reformation. This is exactly what Luther was against. That no, you don't buy your way into heaven, you don't pay for your sins in any way. Jesus has paid the price for them, once for all. So, there's no, my body goes in the ground, but my soul goes to some place where I really gotta work off and sweat somehow to sort of earn my way to salvation. It does not mean it, scripture never speaks that way about it. Now, I guess let me come back to that when we talk about the Bible here, hopefully tonight, because there's a passing reference to something that people interpret that way. It's not, it shouldn't be interpreted that way, but it's the way that in about the 1200 AD range, the Catholic Church especially began to interpret that way. Okay. But that's in the Apocrypha. And we'll talk about what the Apocrypha is and things like that, hopefully tonight. But that is a reference, there's one fleeting reference to that, and that reference is not actually the way that that particular church body has portrayed it, if that makes some sense to you. If not, we'll get to that and wrap that up once we talk about scripture and things like that. It's a good question. But we would say to that, if you're talking about the doctrine of purgatory, where I have to go after my soul goes, and even my body at the resurrection, I go there to work off until I finally paid for all my sins, then I can get into heaven. Hence you could buy an indulgence, you could say private mass, you could do all kinds of stuff like this. We would say, no, that's not actually written anywhere. Today you will be with me in paradise. Scripture actually speaks quite differently. But those who are asleep, those who have their soul resting in Jesus, God brings them with Him. And see, that's just it. That's the interesting thing, because 1 Thessalonians actually also refutes that idea that there are those who currently aren't with the Lord right now, working off. No, it's either you're tormented in hell or you're in the bliss of the presence of God in heaven, and then your body's raised, and also you get that physical aspect back to that. Yeah.
So that's your spirit, right?
Yeah, yep. Soul, spirit, same sort of thing, yep.
Not an angel.
Not an angel. Nope, your spirit. In fact, Jesus actually says this, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. We looked at that text of Luke 24. And Thomas, put your hands here. So no, we're not going to be disembodied floating spirits. We actually believe in a human bodily resurrection. This perishable body that's able to get sick and grow old and die and actually comes to a point where nothing can touch it anymore. There's no sickness. There's no illness. There's no disease. There's no sin. There's no death. Absolutely. Great question. That's a good summary from last night. From last Wednesday.
Growing up a Catholic.
Yeah.
We were always taught that when someone died, they went to purgatory.
Right.
Are they still teaching
that? Yes. I don't know if individual priests teach that, because unlike what the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox churches will sort of tell you, individual priests and individual fathers have varied a little bit on certain teachings, but the Catholic Church as a whole, on paper and in their catechisms, still teach that doctrine. Yeah, yeah. Just like a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod person might say something like, well, I don't believe this. Yeah, but we actually teach that. And so does Scripture. So even though you may not believe it, fact of the matter is, this is what your church body teaches. This is what the church itself has said about these based upon Scripture. So yeah, they're still teaching it. Yep. All right. Yes.
Where does the soul of an unbeliever go between death and resurrection?
That same intermediate torment. Both. So you have a presence of the Lord, and you have a presence apart from the Lord.
But soul goes to either one first. And then upon the resurrection, body and soul go to both places.
It's a good question. It's just sort of a review of everything we talked about last time. And maybe by way of doing that, here's what I've got for you tonight. I'm going to try to do a quick review and move on. So if I could do a quick summary of everything that we've learned of Jesus, if I can boil it down, I'm going to use a neat little framework that you confess every Sunday. Because you do. You tell this story, that is, you confess this story with your own mouth every Sunday. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the... So you're telling this story. I believe in the Creator, Genesis. I believe in Jesus, who was conceived and born, suffered, right? Crucified, died, buried, descended into hell, third day rose again, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand, from thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. Are you ready for this? The resurrection of the body. Everything that we're talking about not being angels and all that, but getting our human body. That's the resurrection of the body. We would call it as the resurrection of all flesh. Everybody's body gets raised. It's just where do you go? Heaven or hell, right? So this is sort of it. And the life everlasting. So I want to reflect on this because I'm going to simply say this. If you get this statement, now don't look for this statement in Scripture. This is sort of my own concoction on reflection on everything that we've done. If you can understand this statement, then you get the person and work of Jesus. You get the sum totality of Genesis to Revelation. Here it is. God has joined you in the flesh. He has taken on a body. Okay, that's what flesh is, a body. God has joined you in the flesh so that you may join Him in your flesh in eternity. That's a concise summary of Genesis to Revelation. God's taken on a body so that at the end of days, He's paid for my sins, so that at the end of days, I can rise in my body and live with Him forever. That's what it means. God has joined you in the flesh so that you may join Him in your flesh in eternity. Now, to sort of get there and to comprehend it, I'm going to use the Apostles' Creed, this story. So when we go through this, I want you to ask the question of each one of this. Does God? And on this side, does man? So, does God, conception, have a point in time in which He begins? No, right? He's the Alpha and the Omega. And here's the awesome part of the Incarnation. At one point, Christians, we can say absolutely not. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. But you know what we can say because of Jesus Christ? Because He took on a body? Yes. When He was conceived in the Virgin's womb, that's when He entered into our time and space. Mm-hmm. Still God, still eternal, but coming into this world in time and space. You know how awesome this is to have a God who is conceived? Now, what does conception, post-conception entail, right? We looked at pregnancy. How long does it take, typically?
40 weeks.
40 weeks. Think about the value that our Lord places on life just in this confession. Just in this confession alone. See what you're seeing. The fact that Jesus doesn't come as a 33-year-old man ready to die right off the bat says something. He takes on the form of a man who's conceived and goes 40 weeks in Mary's womb. Think about that. So He doesn't just value end of life, if you grow old. He doesn't just value the middle of life. He knows what it is to be a little child. To have a heart that starts beating. To have ears that begin to hear. To have an umbilical cord attached to His mother. To need to be fed. To float around in the amniotic fluid. So you can almost guess then what Christians say about when life begins, right? It's not somehow when you pop out of your mom. No. It's from the moment of conception. God values all life throughout all time and all that space. And that's affirmed by the fact that He takes on flesh. So one answer, does God, is an almighty powerful God have a time in which He began? No, He's not. He doesn't. He's God. He's the Alpha and Omega. But in Jesus Christ, we can also say, yeah, we have a point where this God becomes a man. Where He wraps Himself up in flesh.
That's pretty cool. You know what that means for you too? He knows what it is. Everything that you went through in your mother's womb, he knows that. He's not just because he can say, oh, I created the process to work this way. Not only did he create the process, but he underwent the process. He became it. He lived it. The same way that you live it. Isn't that cool? Man. Born. Now, don't think of born as the time when you began. No. When you are born, what happens? Well, you come out of your mother, and you cry, and you need to eat, and you need your diaper changed. Right? Just reflect upon that for a minute. So does an all-powerful God, is he ever dependent? Does he ever need anything from his creation that he spoke into existence? And again, in one sense, we say, of course not. He's God. But because he became a man, Jesus knows what it is to need to nurse. Right? Motherhood all over again. He knows what it is to have a diaper changed. Fatherhood too. He knows what it is to be dependent upon his mom and dad to take care of him. I mean, just think about this. He not only creates this, but he undergoes it for you. Does an almighty, powerful God experience pain and suffering? Of course not. God is spirit, right? We've learned this before. John chapter 5. He doesn't experience the same sorrows and sufferings that sin brings into this world. No, he's perfect. But because Jesus became a man, he knows what it is for someone to get sick. He knows what it is to lose someone that you love. He wept outside of Lazarus' tomb. He knows what it is to encounter leprosy, demons, illnesses, deafness. All this stuff, our Lord knows it. He knows what it is to suffer. And if you want that, he knows what it is to have his flesh torn apart with whips. He knows what it is you're gardening. You prick yourself with a thorn. He knows that. Only maybe better than you do, because he's had a whole crown of thorns smashed on his head. You pricked your finger and said, ouch. Right? Our Lord knows what it is to physically suffer in the body, as you do. Because he's actually taken on flesh. He's actually taken on a body. Does our Lord know what it is? Now, crucified. How is suffering different from crucifixion? Well, you know what happens when you're crucified? You're sentenced by governing authorities who rule over you. You have your hands stretched out, and you have nails driven through them. You have an executioner, right? So you have somebody who leads you, somebody who judges you, and somebody who carries out the sentence. Now, is an all-powerful, almighty God subject to human governments? Is an all-powerful, almighty God ever have anybody stretch out his hands? Couldn't he just boom? And yet the mystery of our Lord is that he actually undergoes it. Because that's what you need him to do. Because you need him to suffer. You need him to be crucified. You need him to submit to that judgment in order to free you from the slavery of sin. So he does know what it is to have Pilate say, not just scourge him, but also put this man to death on behalf of the crowds. He knows what it is to have his hands stretched out, tied, bound, and nailed to the cross. But he will refuse. He will refuse to come down off that cross. Because if he did that, you would still be in your slavery to sin. So he submits himself even to the death sentence. Becoming obedient at that time to the government, yes. But also to the Father. Because that's what the Father sent him to do. To die on the cross. He was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Is God ever placed in a tomb? Does it have a point where his heart stops beating, his eyelids close? He's placed in a tomb and left to return to dust and ashes? Of course not. He's the beginning and the end, right? But in Jesus, we can also say that same God has experienced it. He knows what it is to have a heart stop beating. He knows what it is to breathe his last. He knows what it has to put on burial clothes, to be adorned in burial clothes, and be left in a tomb. He knows what it is, instead of being lowered like we do now, to be sealed off. Right? He knows what it is to be sealed in the tomb. Now here's the awesome thing. Flip that around. So you know the humiliation. And by humiliation we don't mean that Jesus is like somehow a laughing stock, like, I'm humiliated. No, we mean he humbles himself. He who is God humbles himself and becomes a man. He subjects himself to time, to being dependent on people, to letting people stretch out his hands.
Right? This is just it. Now think of what this means for you. Does Jesus rise with his body? Yes, he does. So think about what this does. Descends into hell. This is a reference to 1 Peter chapter 3. We only get one fleeting reference that we confess in the Apostles' Creed. Don't ask me a whole lot about it. It'll just say that he went and preached to the spirits who were imprisoned. Imprisoned. That's your question, right? About what happens. The spirits who are in prison. And what is he doing to the devil and sort of his angels and all that? So I thought, yeah, I think you won, right? You thought you won? Where am I? You didn't kill me. I'm not in non-existence. And more than that, watch what's going to happen. You ever appear before the devil and say, you can't touch me, stupid devil, right? You ever make fun of the demon? Any of you seen the Exorcist movies? I mean, this is just it. That's creepy, freaky stuff, right? Like, you want to stay away from the devil. We're scared of the devil. But because Jesus rose with his body, because Jesus died and suffered, guess what? You don't have to fear the one who can destroy body. You don't have to fear that, because he can't fully destroy the body, and he can't destroy body and soul. That's what Jesus says. Don't fear the one who destroys the body. Fear the one who destroys the body and soul, right? The complete sort of eternal death. So he actually, because he says to Satan, you didn't win. Because he appears and shows himself. This is profound. The devil has no power over you. You often hear me say, you don't belong to sin, you don't belong to death, you don't belong to the devil. And I'm giving you a 1 John 19 reference. 1 John chapter 5, 19. All the world, all of those who sin, are under the authority of the evil one. The ruler, the prince of this world. That's Satan. You sing about this, right? In Almighty Fortress, this world's prince may still scowl fierce as he will. He can harm us none. He's judged, the deed is done. Well, that prince of this world is Satan. And the one who has no power over us, we can go, he's judged, the deed is done. One little word can fail him. It's why we can sing in God's Own Child, I'll gladly say it, our baptismal hymn. Satan, hear this proclamation. Listen up, buddy. I am baptized into Christ. Drop your ugly accusations. Yeah, I know what you're trying to say to God. This one, they are sinful and wretched. They deserve to be with me. Oh, no, you couldn't love them after how much they've done. Christ is your mediator. I died for this one. Drop your ugly accusation. It's not going to work. You can't lie to me. You can't lie to God. I am not so soon enticed. Well, look at this. The Christian has nothing to fear. And just think about how much we do fear the devil. Right? But you have nothing to fear. He has no power over you. Because Jesus rose from the dead. Because he actually has flesh. And upon rising from the dead, if the devil doesn't and death don't have power over his flesh, they don't have power over yours either. Anybody ever hear of anybody beyond Jesus sort of, and there's a few scriptural occurrences, but only by the Lord's command. Do people naturally rise from the dead?
No.
But because Jesus rose with his body, guess what's happening to your body? Because Jesus is flesh and bones like you are flesh and bones, and he rises as flesh and bones like you are flesh and bones, and so it will happen to your body. It too will rise. It's why St. Paul calls him the first fruits. He's the first fruit of the resurrection. His body is the first resurrected body to taste the resurrection. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We looked at this in 1 Corinthians. And guess what? He's the first fruits. You will follow. Because he rose with his body, so will you. Any of you ever appear before God in confidence? I thought we learned in the service that part of the reason we kneel is that no one deserves to be in the presence of God and live. Right? But we'll talk about this more. What happens when the pastor stands up and says, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit? What do? You stand up boldly and confidently. Why? Because you are holy and pure in God's sight. He has just forgiven you all your sins, and you can stand in his presence because your sins are forgiven. And so we stand up after the confession. We don't remain seated because you can stand in God's presence now. He has cleansed you from your sin. You are perfect and righteous in His sight because He's made you that way by the blood of Jesus. And just think about this. Any of you get to appear before God? Oh, you better believe now because Jesus has. That curtain has been torn in two from top to bottom. You better believe you will get to appear before God. And not only will you get to appear before Him, you get to dwell with Him. You'll get to sit in His presence forever. No crying, no mourning, and you'll even get to watch your enemies. Do you have power over sin, death, and the devil? You'll even get to watch your enemies judged. The last of these to be destroyed is death. That's your enemy. He'll undo it. So this is the interesting thing. Because Jesus took on a body. He knows what it is to live in a world of sin and death. And because He rose with that body, glorified, imperfect, unable to be touched, you'll know all of this as well. And so the summary is God has joined you in the flesh. He's taken on a body. So that you may join Him in your flesh. So that you too may rise and live with Him forever in your body for eternity. God has joined you in the flesh. So that you may join Him in your flesh in eternity. All right, that's a good summary. And I'm going to leave behind this section and talk where we left off last time. Yes?
Okay, you were talking about absolution and forgiveness.
We're going to talk about that a lot more now. Okay. Coming up.
I had an experience happen to be at one of my residents. He came into my office and he asked the question, well, what do you all do in those daily devotions? Is that church? You can be whatever you want to be, guys. That's not a structured church service.
Right, right.
But I said, so we were just talking about his beliefs, and I said, you have many opportunities here to worship, whether it's Protestant or Catholic.
Yeah.
You have many opportunities here. Well, why do I got to do that? I can just sit in my recliner and I can ask the Lord's forgiveness and He's going to forgive me.
Guess what the rest of the class, the next four or five sessions are set on doing? Answering that question.
Thank you.
Yep. The next four classes are all about the presence of God here on earth while we await His coming again. Yep. It's all about church. And why a Christian should be in church on Sunday. Yeah, I told you the story in the sermon 2 weeks ago. What does a Warbirds fan do? They go to Warbirds games, right? What does a symphony fan do? They go to symphonies. What does a hunter do? They hunt. It's actually the weirdest and most awkward, and I will say idiotic, in the sense that it doesn't take into account to say, I'm a hunter. Oh, what gun do you own? I don't own a gun. When's the last time you were, when did you go, I went out once. A long time ago when I was a boy. I liked it. I don't need to go out hunting to be a hunter. Like, yes you do. You really do. That's what hunters do. They hunt, right? That's what Warbirds fans do. They go to Warbirds games. That's what Christians do. They come to church. Why? That's gonna be the answer. Right. That's going to be what we're spent on. So, great question. I'm going to move us along to that. Before I do, I just want you to see how the church tells this story. Remember, we've looked at this story from Genesis to Revelation, and a lot of people think Christianity is about how I live my life. I got to live the perfect life as a set of checklists of rules and obligations and all that sort of stuff. And again, there is the law, and we strive to obey the law. We follow the commandments. But our salvation's not by what we do. If you've ever doubt that, now having gone through Genesis to Revelation, let's do a little field trip back into the sanctuary and just let our eyes sort of be filled, and you tell me where and how you can see we must, as Christians, all about getting, or what we do about getting into God's presence is all about how hard we work on the last day. Just go and see it what the church tells now. See how the story starts coming together. Let's go in here for just a minute. We'll do what we did on the first night. But then you just start telling me what you see, and then we'll come back here and start answering Kurt's good question. Now I just want you to sort of look around for a minute. Then I'll start asking you what you see, and I just want you to just, you know, holler out something that you see, and I'll repeat it for the sake of those who are being recorded. But just look and see now if you can tell what church is all about, even before we get into this discussion. This is a nice bridge between where we have been. What do you see? What would you, now knowing a little bit of the story of Scripture, how it all weaves together, what would you say coming to church might be about? What do you see? Somebody say something they see. All right. Telling the story. I like that. And look at how the church tells the story. You see the huge cross, right? Now, you not only see one cross, you see the crucifix with the body of Jesus on it. Look at the lights. You notice that? You can't look anywhere. I'm going to look straight ahead at these pews. Look straight ahead. What do you see in the pews? The cross on the hymnal. It should tell you that the cross, what happened on that cross, is very central to what's going to be heard and talked about here on a Sunday morning. It's part of our life. It's what we're going to live out here in just a minute, right? And what else do you see? I see some crosses here. What else do you have? Alpha and Omega. The beginning. I am the beginning. Greek letter of the alphabet. I am the beginning. And I am the end. Greek does not end in Z. And Greek's first letter is not A. It's Alpha. That's the first Greek letter. And Omega would be their equivalent of Z. Beginning and end. Jesus referred to himself as that. And in the Latin up here, Jesus Christ, Son of God, the ichthus of Latin. That's what those IHS, Jesus Christ, Son of the Living God. So who's the Alpha and who's the Omega according to looking at this? Jesus is, right? God is, but more specifically, Jesus is. And who is this Jesus? What do you see? The cross, the one who suffers for me. This is the Greek, the chi and the rho, the he and the rho, which are the first two letters of Jesus' name in the Greek. His name, or his title in the Greek. Jesus is his name. He's Jesus of Nazareth. Please don't get this confused. His last name's not Christ. Please don't get that confused. It's not like Adam Filipek. Christ is a title. Remember, we encountered that. The anointed one, the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the one marked at the baptism, the one promised long ago. So Christ is not the last name, but it is a title. So who is this? Who would you expect to hear about? In Greek, those letters are the he and the rho. His Greek name is Christus. Christ, right? A translation from the Greek Christus would be Christ. So when I'm standing up here, what do you think on these symbols, what do you think you're going to expect to hear now? It's all going to be about Jesus. It's all going to be about Christ and his life. And what about here, where I stand up and preach from on the Sunday morning? Law and gospel, absolutely. What do you see here? Same symbol. Who would I be preaching about? Christ. So you shouldn't come and expect to hear about the war words winning. You shouldn't come and expect to hear 12 steps to how I live a better marriage. 12 steps to how I can get my life back on track. Actually, as Christians, we confess quite the opposite. While we work hard to obey the law, we know that our lives will never be fully back on track. The church is a hospital for sinners. Christ is at the center. I love this. Have you seen the windows? This is a story of Scripture. We didn't encounter it, but remember, you'll hear it on a Sunday. Hopefully you remember it. If not, I can point it to you in Luke. The sheep. What happens to the sheep? Well, 99 sheep, we are called sheep, stay, and one goes wandering off into the world and is lost. Right? Lost to the world, and in Scripture that means they're in unbelief. They don't believe in Jesus. 99 stay firmly in Jesus. One of them goes wandering off. What does Jesus do? He goes and finds the one. He seeks and he saves the lost who is in the midst of sin and death in this world. That story is told right here. You can't see these windows. They're dark. We'll come in here at a different time. But over here you have the cross with a crown, the Ten Commandments. You have the Spirit of God descending and you have a cross with a crown. How about there on the back? Any of you look up? The good old Revelation text as well. I stand at the door and knock. Right? It's there. And if that were too little, Jesus, that window, Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So you have Jesus praying, if there's any other way to save these people, let it be done. And you have the Father's answer right there. No, there's not. You must go to the cross. And what does Jesus willingly do? Goes to the cross. You shouldn't be surprised. All of the images that you see tell the story. You should know what happens when you walk into this church. What you're going to hear about. You should know. Now, here's the cool thing that you maybe don't know. Nobody mentioned this. Come a little closer. It won't bite. This is a rather tall candle. You know what this candle is called? The Paschal candle. It's from the Hebrew, Pascha, or if you want the word translated, Passover. This is the Passover candle. Now, we don't celebrate the Passover as the lamb on the doorpost and all that. How does our Passover work? Yeah, Jesus, right? He frees us from slavery by being the lamb of sacrifice. And by his death, we pass over from death to life. Guess when this candle comes front and center? Easter. It's here in the center for 40 days. This is our Passover candle. This is the Easter candle. This candle is taller than I am. It's very tall if you haven't noticed it. You know why? This candle is very much the candle of resurrection. In the church, this candle tells the story of Christ's resurrection. Sin and death, we'll say, is my height. Or, we'll talk about it in just a minute, how tall is this candle if I'm sin and death? Much taller than anything else. It triumphs over everything as Christ's resurrection triumphs over death. And just look at the story it's told. What do you have here? Kind of a baptismal shell. It looks like a baptismal shell, and that's a really good guess. It's actually a crown. A king. And here? Alpha and Omega. Who's the king? Who's the Alpha and the Omega? Jesus. What did he do? What's that? That's the Passover lamb. And because of his Passover, what happens to our bodies that are sown as a little seed in the ground? They spring forth to new life. That's why we have lilies. That's why we have butterflies. Because it's new life. This candle is out for 40 days. After that, you'll see it over there at the baptismal font. You know what else we haul out this baptism, this candle? Baptism is one. We'll talk about that. That should tell you something about baptism automatically. And you know what else we haul out this candle? If you're at Ina Vale's funeral, this is the candle where the casket gets placed up against. So you have death right here, and this towers over it. This whole thing tells the story. All of this tells the story of the hope of the resurrection, the certainty of the resurrection. So when you come to church, all of this should, your eyes should now be filled and brimming with everything we just studied. And your heart should be bursting for joy. Because this is where the cross, this is where the story, this is where the death, this is where the resurrection of Jesus, this is where our resurrection is spoken of. Now, we haven't even gotten to the study of church, but you asked me that question. You know, people often say that I don't have to come to church. And here's a prime example. I bet your house isn't filled with this much of the story at one time. It is here. It is absolutely here. No, no, these are new additions to Holy Cross and Emmanuel since I came, at the direction of both elders. Now, this is not a new addition to the church. The church has had this candle since the first century.
And then it was lit at baptism, right?
Yeah, yeah, yep. So I'm not going to tip off my hand at baptism just yet. We're going to study baptism. But this should begin to talk, knowing enough about our Passover and victory, your mind should begin to think, baptism. Something special's got to be going on with the resurrection and baptism already.
Well, it's too bad that everybody doesn't know what that
is. I know. I wrote an article about it, but that's about it. In the newsletter, we had an article when we first got them. But this is just part of it. I wish that every Christian would rejoice in learning at this stuff, because you'll never look at what you do on a Sunday morning the same way. You tell the story, yes. But now I'm going to show you how we don't just tell the story, we live that story. The life of Christ has been told from Genesis to Revelation. Now it's our time to figure out where we fit into that story. How we live our lives in light of that story. Hence our life in Christ. That's where we're going from here. You guys can head back. We'll hit all of these again. We'll come back in here and actually go through some of this stuff as we encounter it. Okay? All right. I'm going to head back in here. So that is how that story is lived. Actually, it should be very poignant and clear to you that what happens on a Sunday morning is all about this story of Genesis to Revelation. God in the flesh for us. God joining us in the flesh. It's all about this. Where is this child who's going to crush the head of the serpent? To here is this child promised in the Old Testament. This is Jesus. To here is this life and ministry, even his death and resurrection, and finally, his ascension and our resurrection. But it all, you know what the center of all that is? It's the cross. It's Jesus. So Christianity is uniquely about this. Christianity is not the religion of everything I must do to earn my way to heaven. What makes Christianity unique is it's not even a collection of ideas, not a lot of intellectual doctrines that I have to pop. Though there is doctrines and teachings in Christianity, and though there's all kinds of different things like that, Christianity is actually uniquely about a historical person, Jesus Christ, who lived, who breathed, who walked this earth, who was the Son of God. He is both God and man. It is the story of our salvation in Christ. How he has joined us in the flesh, so that at the end of days we may join him once again in our flesh. Just like the Garden of Eden, only better. We won't be able to fall. We won't be corrupted again. We'll just forever remain in his presence. Only better, right? So that's it. It's a story. Genesis to Revelation is all a story of we're in God's presence. We lost God's presence. We're looking for this child who's going to come and restore God's presence. Here is this child, and here he has ripped the curtain in two. He has been the Lamb of Sacrifice. He has allowed us to be back in God's presence. He's ascended to the heaven, and he's promised to come again and so take us to be with him forever so that we may finally live in his presence where there's no suffering, no sorrow, no sin, no death. And you remember how I ended last time? There's just one problem. What's the problem? We're not there yet. America is so wrapped up in this idea of individualism and how I live my life. And America's great for our sinful flesh. Because our culture is all about what makes me happy. How I can spend my time. How I can spend my money. How I can get away from everybody. I don't have to go to anything. As long as the world revolves around me. America's big on individualism, in this sense. But rather than finding, saying this, how do you fit into my life? Well, you're my brother. You're my mother. You're my friend. You're parishioners that I'm the pastor. Rather than figuring out where everybody fits into your life, you know what Christianity is? You know what the scripture is? This is God's story. This is God's story from Genesis to Revelation, creation to fall, to redemption in Jesus Christ, to resurrection with Him on the last day. We're not here yet. We live our lives, if I do a straight timeline, we live our lives in the middle. We live our lives in the middle. Could be closer to the end, could be closer to the middle. I'm just saying we live our lives waiting. Post-ascension, post-resurrection, we live looking. Where is this Jesus? And this world then asks a whole lot of questions. But Christianity is unique in how does my life? Because this is God's story. He created me. Sorry, guys. Kindergarten skills here. Right? This is a stick figure. It's a terrible stick figure, but it's all I've got. How do I fit into God's story? Because ultimately that's what it is. It's God's story, and every single human being fits into that larger story. From Genesis to Revelation, creation to resurrection. And that story is one of God's presence. So having Christ ascended now to the Father's right hand, having Him promise to come again, Christians are waiting. We are waiting. And I ask you the question now, how is Christ present? He has ascended and He's coming again, but everybody always asks the question in the midst of tragedy, where is God in all of this? I pray to God, but He doesn't answer me. Where is this so-called God in the midst of suffering? Lord, if You are real, help me. Protect me. Show me. The world asks all kinds of these questions. Where is God in the midst of suffering? Where is God present?
So, the question still revolves around the presence of God. You know how God was present in the beginning, how He was present in the person of Jesus Christ, and you know that He will be present and you will be present with Him in the end of days that is unveiled. You will see Him face to face. You won't have to worry about God being hidden and His glory being, you will see Him face to face. But here and now, where is God in all of this?
Let's go to John chapter 16. Fourth gospel, if you have the page number, please shut it out. 902, thank you. And what I'm going to look at in John is chapter 16 is verses 5 through 15. Okay?
5 through 15. I'll give you a chance to flip there. I'm going to erase the board here, and then we'll get going on. Okay.
So, John chapter 15 verses 5 through... Or John chapter 16, I'm sorry. John chapter 16 verses 5 through 15. All right. Here we go on verse 5 of John chapter 16. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because what? I was with you. Okay? I was with you. I'm present here with you right now. But now I am going to Him who sent me. We're speaking about the ascension. The Lord's going to die. He's going to be buried. He's going to rise again, appear on earth. How long again is he making appearances on earth? 40 days. He is resurrected and on earth 40 days until He ascends into heaven. So guess what happens when we take away that Paschal candle? And we don't have an ascension service. We go straight into Pentecost. But if you celebrate ascension, part of the ascension service is the taking of that candle, that Paschal candle, that resurrection candle, and placing it back at the baptismal font. Which should tell you something as well. We'll get to there. But I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? Verse 6, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I do what? Go away. It's to your advantage that I go away, that I suffer, die, rise, and ascend to the Father. Why is it to my advantage? Why is it to your advantage? Well, if Jesus hadn't died, would you still be in your sin? Yep, it wouldn't be paid for. If Jesus didn't rise, would you still be under the clutches of death? If Jesus didn't ascend, would you be able to ascend to the Father? No, it's to your advantage that I do this. So it's to your advantage that I do this, that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, who's the ruler of this world? Satan, is now judged. I still have many things to say to you. You cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth, big title, Spirit of truth. It should tell you something about this Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is what we're talking about here, right? God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now notice this. Who is often called the truth in the Bible? The Spirit is, yes, truth. He gives truth. But if you go back to John 14, verse 6, Jesus has already told you who the truth is. Two chapters earlier. Yeah. In 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, Spirit of Truth should tell you a little bit about what the Holy Spirit's gonna do, even before we get to this. Now look at verse, following here. The Spirit of Truth comes. He will do what in verse 13?
Guide you.
He will be a guide, and he will guide you to what?
All truth.
Who's truth again? Jesus. So the Spirit's job is to point you and guide you always to Jesus. All right. How will he do this? Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare it to you of the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take from what is mine, and he will make it known to you. And verse 15, all that the Father has is mine, therefore I say it will take from what is mine and declare it to you. So, do you know what the Spirit's job is? It's answered for you in 14. Verse 4, he will take from what is mine. Who's speaking here?
Jesus
is speaking. So he will take from what is Jesus's, and he will give it to you. He will declare it to you. He will make it known to you. So the question is, what belongs to Jesus? Now that he has died and risen, everything. Your forgiveness of sins belongs to Christ. He can set you free from your sin. And you know what else belongs to him? Eternal life. That's what belongs to Jesus. It's why after Jesus says, after he has risen from the dead, we'll look at this text in a little bit, Matthew 28, after he has risen from the dead, before he ascends on the Mount of Olives, he says, all authority on heaven and earth, get this, has been given to me. But he says that only after his resurrection. That ties to his temptation. Remember what we said that Satan's trying to tempt him to do. You don't have to go to the cross. You can have all these people if you simply bow down and worship me here. No. How do I possess these people? How do I have authority over them? How do I free them from sin and death? Only by going to the cross. Only by dying. Only by rising. Only by ascending. So right before he ascends, he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. This is what Jesus won. So what's the Spirit going to do? He's going to give these to you. That's the Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit is not often focused a lot on in the Christian faith, because the Holy Spirit really doesn't appear throughout Scripture and say, look at me, I'm the Holy Spirit, let me tell you what I can do, let me tell you what I'm doing for you. Actually, the instances that we see of the Holy Spirit, you will find, is always the Spirit doing this. Here's Jesus. Here's what Jesus has done. Look at his baptism. What happens when the heavens are torn open? Jesus is in the water. Heavens are torn open, a voice sounds, and what descends on him? A dove to anoint him. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is whom we have sent to you. This is whom the Father sent to you. And the Father says, listen to him. The Spirit points to Jesus. Now, please do not push this analogy too far. I'm going to put it in a simple way, okay? So let's say Jesus has a package. Himself. He's going to give himself to you. He's going to give you the forgiveness of sins. How do you typically deliver a package?
Word of mouth
can be that way, but if I want to send you a Christmas gift, what am I going to do? I got a package for you. I'm going to mail it. And who's going to deliver it? The mailman, the UPS guy. Please don't push this too far. The Holy Spirit's sort of like the UPS guy on this one. You want forgiveness of sins and eternal life? You want Jesus? Here you go. He's for you. Here you go. He's for you. Here you go. He's for you. The Spirit will take from what is mine and he will give it. He will declare it. He will make it known to you. Now this is actually what we see in Acts chapter 2. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 2 for a moment. Alright, so you're in John. Keep going forward. It's the next book. We looked at Acts 1. That was the ascension. Jesus ascending. Now we're going to get into this thing in the church that we call the season of green. Remember, the church has a yearly cycle. I had you read that on page 25 of Lutheranism 101. We have a cycle that we live. We're beginning the church year. So guess what we begin by doing starting on the first Sunday of December this year? Advent. And what's Advent all about? The coming of Jesus. So we're going to be and where is Jesus promised to return? How is he promised to return? The same way you saw him go up. Well, where did he go up? He went up, right? So you're looking up. And what color is the sky?
Blue.
So you're going to see the color change. And the color change, the season of Advent, here in just another week, is going to change. And that should tell you something. We're going to be talking about Jesus' Advents. We're either going to be talking about him coming again, or we're going to talk about him coming the first time. So we'll encounter John the Baptist out in the wilderness saying, prepare the way of the Lord. All we talked about there. You'll encounter Jesus' promises about the last day and how he's going to come again. Those are the readings you're going to hear in the church on Advent. Because it's blue. We're looking for Advent. Christmas, it changes to white. The incarnation. The birth of Jesus. He's here on earth, the Holy One of God. And the white is the color of purity and holiness. So when the Holy One of God, our Savior, comes, guess what the church's color is? White. Here he is, the Holy One of God. Our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right? So then we get to Epiphany. Epiphany has a brief season of green because it's our season of growth. Green stuff, growth. Right? So in Epiphany, we're growing. We're growing in our understanding. How are we growing in our understanding? Because Epiphany is going to tell us all about who Jesus is. He's God and man and what he comes to do. Suffer, bleed, die, all of those sorts of things. His teachings. So we're going to be focused on his teachings, his miracles. His promises are there. Lent comes again. Lent comes. Lent is the period of 40 days, beginning of Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday is black. All the pyramids get changed to black. Even pastor's vestment is black. Guess what? We're going to focus on that day. Death and sin. Dust you are, to dust shall you return. 40 days. We're going to look at sin and suffering and death. We're going to be wandering in the wilderness of sin. Right? We're going to be wandering looking at our own suffering, sin, and death. But how is that going to end? Palm Sunday gets changed to red. Red is the color of blood. Should tell you something. The king is riding in to do what? Shed his blood. Oh, that's the kind of king you have. A red king. A bloodshedder king. But what's going to happen then on Monday, Thursday? Well, the whole altar is going to be stripped. Everything's going to disappear and it's only going to be Jesus. He's going to be left alone to suffer. He's going to be left alone to die. He's going to be left alone to give his life. And what's going to happen on after the crucifixion on Friday? Everything's going to get veiled. He is dead. He is placed in the tomb. And the whole church is dark. Then I talked about the vigil, while we hear the 12 stories, the great stories that you read, and the church is watching in the light of the tomb with their candles. And then the light of day dawns, the dawning of the first day of week. Alleluia, Christ is risen. And what happens? Everything turns to white. Lilies, the Paschal candle comes, everything. Why? Because our story doesn't end in death. It started, remember, O man, dust you are, to dust shall you return. 40 days, but now that period is over. Now is the resurrection. Now our Jesus has conquered victoriously sin, death, and the devil. And so for 40 days, the pyramids are going to be white. You know why? Because Jesus was on earth for 40 days. Yeah. So it's all about our King appearing, and you'll hear stories about resurrection and who he appeared to during that time and all that. Then you get to the ascension, the seventh Sunday of Easter, and then we have this thing, Pentecost. It makes up half the year, right? And Pentecost, everything turns to green. And Pentecost celebrates right here and right now, this story that we're going to talk about. Pentecost is actually the season of the church militant. The church on earth marching, the season of growth for Christ's church. Until that great day when he returns again.
But on Pentecost Sunday,
Pentecost is a festival Sunday that turns to red.
Okay.
Yep. Pentecost turns to red. Why? Tongues of fire. This is a little bit different. Tongues of fire, the red and everything else, the coming of the Holy Spirit. So y'all often see confirmation. Also has red because why? Coming of the Holy Spirit. Tongues of fire, the red. Fire and blood, right? This is just it. And that shouldn't be, I don't want to get too deep into you in this with you so you get lost, but Jesus often talks about his baptism that he has to undergo as a baptism of fire and the Holy Spirit, or a baptism of blood. This ties into the whole red theme as well. Blood, fire, all that. Then our season of Pentecost is green because it's all about how is the church growing through the proclamation of Christ. So you'll encounter the words of Paul and Peter, some of those epistle readings, you'll encounter all these different stories. Until right again, we go around to Advent. The church lives this story of the presence of God beginning to end every year. It's a cycle. Now, what I want to show you is what happens at Pentecost now. So now that you kind of get how we live this in the church, let's actually look at the Pentecost narrative. And you know that the Spirit of God guides you, it points you to Jesus, it gives you Jesus, and I said kind of like the UPS guy gives you a package. That package, that person is Christ Jesus our Lord. The Holy Spirit gives you Jesus. So let's take a look at this. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house, and they were sitting there. Divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Key thing here. You know when the world was unified, a unified language, the last time people were able to speak together in clarity about anything? Now, we didn't encounter this story, but this was Genesis chapter 10 and 11. This is the Tower of Babel. So what I'm telling you is Pentecost and Babel go together. Pentecost is sort of Babel reversed, or Babel reversed. It's really kind of a cool thing here. I'm not going to get into that too much, just sort of mention that. That's plenty of time with our life in Christ together. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven, and at the sound of the multitude coming together, they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak, what? In his own language. This is important, because this is another thing that separates Christians, right? There's a movement in Christianity a while back called the Charismatic Movement, and even in certain different denominations, they'll say, if you can't speak in tongues, if you can't speak a heavenly language in tongues, you're not Christian. And so you'll have Christians stand up in the middle of the service and do something like this. And they'll be like, preach it, brother. You're speaking in tongues. This one's filled with the Holy Spirit. Quick, somebody translate this. Did you know that I spoke in tongues? You want me to do you want me to slow it down so you understand it? I can speak in tongues too. No, I jest at this because I want you to notice something. This is not a heavenly language that they're speaking. Did you notice how they're hearing it? Each in their own language. So the miracle of Pentecost is, I've got a completely bohemic descendant, some German mixed in me, and all of a sudden, I'm able to speak Hebrew and speak it fluently, even though I've never studied the language. That's the miracle of Pentecost. It's like, whoa, isn't this a North Dakotan? How is it that he speaks the language of the East? I understand exactly what it is, and he speaks it fluently. So please understand that the speaking in tongues is not speaking some weird foreign heavenly language. And we always get it because if I speak in tongues of men and angels, that's where we get this from, that there's some sort of heavenly language. 1 Corinthians 13, if we speak in tongues of men and angels, and we say, see, there's got to be an angelic language. But what are the angels calling back and forth? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. See, they can be understood in the earthly language. What Paul is talking about there in 1 Corinthians, tongues of men or tongues of angels, it's sort of like this. If I'm speaking in common language, in the vernacular, if I'm speaking the simplest language, or if I'm speaking the most learned language about Christ and every word of scripture that there ever is to confess, if I'm speaking what the angels speak, glory to God in the highest, but I don't have love, then I'm nothing. There's no special language of the angels. It's what the angels are proclaiming. From the previous chapters, it's about proclaiming Christ and speaking boldly about Christ and calling out his name. If I speak in common tongue of men, or if I speak in the angelic tongue, glory to God in the highest, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. So there's not heavenly language. There's not some weird thing here. Actually, what you see is that they're understanding each in his own language. All right, verse 7. And they were amazed and they were astonished. Are not these all North Dakotans? No. Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors of Rome. There's a lot of languages there, folks. And there's a lot of disciples who don't know those languages. You got fishermen who are talking in languages like they've studied them, sitting at the feet of the masters of schools who teach them. And they're speaking them fluently. How is it that they do this? We are hearing them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? So what's the best they can do after the smoke and water and, or smoke and fire and speaking in languages? What's the best people can do? We don't know what's going on. We don't know why this is happening. Some offer a suggestion. Look at this. But others mock him, saying, they're filled with new wine. The reason they're talking this way is because they're drunk. If you've ever been around a drunk person, they just don't bust out into French, not having known French. Like, that's not a valid explanation, right? So it's really not. But notice what happens. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who are dwelling in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, give ear to my words. So notice this, the Holy Spirit has descended on them. And there's mighty things going on. They're speaking in tongues, and what are they speaking about? The mighty works of God. They don't get what's going on. It's not till Peter speaks, who also has that tongue of fire. Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known, give ear to my words. For these men are not, as you suppose, since it's only what? Oh, there it is again. Third hour is what? 9 a.m. Sacrifices in the temple are going on, right? We've already learned this. This is the same thing. Jesus hung on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. Third hour to the 11th hour, right? So this is just great. It's since it's only basically 9 a.m. And some of your translations will translate this for you. They won't leave it in the Greek, not third hour. They'll say 9 in the morning. NIV does this. They sort of translate that thought for you. For these men are not drunk as you suppose them to be, since it's the only third hour of day. But this was what was told to you by the prophet Joel. Joel is a book in the Old Testament. And now Peter is going back and saying, remember what was proclaimed to you in the book of Joel long ago? That's really about this moment. Everything that was told to you in the book of Joel about the Old Testament is now being fulfilled here in your midst today. So he quotes the book of Joel. In the last days it shall be that God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants on those days I will pour out my spirit. So see, here's the pouring out of the spirit. The spirit is coming. He's ascended and now he's pouring out. Jesus has ascended. He's pouring out the spirit. And they shall prophesy, and I will show you wonders in heaven and signs on earth below, blood, fire, vapor, smoke. The sun shall be darkened and the moon turned to blood before that great day of the Lord comes. What's the great and magnificent day of the Lord? The resurrection. You got it. Before that day comes, these people are going to be doing signs and wonders. And they do. If you've been following through with the Bible in the year, they raise Peter, raises someone from the dead. Paul raises someone from the dead. They cast out demons. They're doing the mighty works of God because the Spirit of the Lord is upon them. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, meaning he knew all about this when he created from the world that Jesus would suffer, bleed, and die. So like, Jesus is still plan A. He knows what's going to happen. According to that, you crucified, you killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible to be held, for him to be held by it. For David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My spirit and flesh dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let the Holy One see corruption. You have made it known the paths of life that you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and is in the tomb with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing God had sworn to him an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Remember what we saw in David's reign. Your kingdom will last forever. There will be one who sits on your throne forever and ever. This was what David was promised. He foresaw. Now look at this. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Who foresaw in that sentence? David. David understood this to mean Jesus. I mean, talk about a special vision granted to David, right? He foresaw and he spoke. David spoke about the resurrection of Christ, as God himself spoke that to David. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Who was not to be abandoned to Hades? Whose flesh would not see corruption? Jesus is. He wasn't abandoned. He didn't suffer the reduction of ashes. Dust you are, to dust shall you return. He wasn't reduced to that stuff. What happened? This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, having received the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured it out on you this day that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For this David did not ascend to the heavens, but he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know that certain that God has made him Lord, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now, how many times did you see the Spirit standing up and saying, look at me, look at me, this is what I've come to do, this is what I'm all about? You didn't. You saw the Spirit poured out, and nobody understood what that meant. And then what happened? Peter, who denied Jesus and who cowered in fear, now boldly, having the Spirit poured out upon him, you're talking about the change of the Spirit being poured out upon you. He doesn't cower in fear anymore behind locked doors. And he's not afraid to give his life and he doesn't deny his Lord. He stands up now in the Spirit and says, this is what this is all about. And what does he do? Speaking in the Spirit? He preaches. He preaches about Jesus Christ crucified and risen. That's what I'm saying to you. That the Spirit's job is about giving you Jesus. That's the work of the Spirit. To make Jesus' presence known to you here and now. To take from what is mine and give it to you. Now, here's the interesting thing. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 3. Yeah, I think so. 12:3. Okay? So if you have that sort of shout it out, right, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, right? So shout that out if you have that page number, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 9:59. Thank you. 9:59. Take a look at verse 3. I think you'll find this interesting. This is another aspect of the Spirit. So the Spirit's job is to give you Jesus, and I'm going to be a good Christian here and also very lazy. I'm not going to take the time from here on out to write Jesus. You know what the he and the ro means. I'm going to fill your eyes with the image that you see in the pulpit. Christ, right? To give you Christ, that is forgiveness and eternal life. Now, that's the Spirit's job. Now watch this. You want to see another working of the Spirit? Look at 12 verse 3. Can somebody read in a nice loud voice 12 verse 3?
Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accused. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except the Holy Spirit.
Okay. No one speaking in the Spirit of God says, Jesus be accursed. What does it mean to be accursed? No? Blasphemy. Spoken against. Yep. A curse means to be completely spoken against, sort of this first form of blasphemy, to deny God. No one who has the Spirit of God says, yeah, all this Christianity stuff, it's a load of hooey. Jesus is not God and man. I don't know where you guys get this stuff. It's a bunch of garbage. Nobody, a Christian, doesn't stand up and say that stuff. No one speaking in the Spirit says any of that stuff. But did you notice 1 Corinthians 12:3 again on page 959? Did you notice the second half of that verse on 959? No one can confess that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. This is earth-shattering, guys. This is another thing that separates denominations from denominations. There's a lot of people who will say, on what day did you accept Jesus into your heart? On what day did you say, yes, Jesus, you are my Lord and Savior. I truly believe in you. Come and live with me forever. Now pray this, and here's often what's associated with it, sinner's prayer. This is all Billy Graham Crusade stuff. If you've ever watched Billy Graham and the Billy Graham Crusades, this is what he does. He'll tell you about Jesus, and then he'll call you down, and you got to pray this prayer, the sinner's prayer, and ask Jesus into your heart. Do I have to ask Jesus to do anything? How is it that I am a Christian? How is it that I am able to stand up and say, yes, Lord, I do believe. This stuff is real. This stuff is true. You are my Lord and Savior. How is it that I actually have faith in him? By the Holy Spirit. Before I even stand up and open my big fat mouth because I somehow had a conscious moment saying, yes, I do believe all this stuff. And that moment is real when stuff starts clicking in your head, kind of like it has throughout all this sort of stuff. I do get this. I do. Those are good conscious moments. But realize that you didn't accept Jesus in your heart. You didn't ask him to be your Lord and Savior. In any sense of the word, you didn't sort of let him in. You didn't open the doorway and all of a sudden, oh good, now I can come in. That's not what that knocking is all about. You opening a door and letting him into your heart. Before you even say, Jesus is, yeah, I believe you, I trust you, I want you in my life, I accept you. Guess what you already have? Faith in the one true God. You just didn't put all the dots and tittles together in your head, but the Spirit of God was certainly at work. Because that's how you stood up. And you made that confession. You want to see this? Open up the back of a Gideon Bible. It's there for you. Back page of a Gideon Bible, what day did you accept Jesus into your heart? Scripture never speaks that way. It never says, I let Jesus into my heart. And actually, this is a problem. If faith depends on me opening a door and letting Jesus in, how dependable are you? Where are you going to be on the last day? See, this is wholly contradictory to rather than Christ at work in the Spirit giving you faith. I want to set that before your eyes because sometimes we get that confused. You'll have a lot of people who you talk to asking you that question. You know what? I always answer them and it always befuddles them and they say, oh, you're one of those people. And we'll talk about this later on. July 3rd, 1983. Oh, how old are you? 34. Wait a minute. When's your birthday? May 20th, 1983. You're only 2 years old? What happened? You weren't old enough to accept Jesus? No, I was baptized. Oh, you're one of those people. We'll talk about that. I always end up at my baptismal date because baptism is something wholly different. We'll talk about how that all works out as we go along. But this is just it. Scripture doesn't speak about me accepting Jesus. Before I even say I believe in you, I accept you. The only way that I'm able to say those words is if the Spirit of God has already given me faith, is living and active. So the Spirit of God is actually responsible for faith, for me, get this, trusting, and you, it is you, you do trust, but how is it that you trust in Christ? Only by the Spirit of God. The Spirit gives you faith to believe in Christ, to open your mouth and say, yes, I believe in Him, you are my Lord and Savior. If you doubt that even further, in any sense of the word, what happened to John the Baptist? Remember he was in the mother's womb? Mary, only a couple days pregnant, not even showing. Pregnancy test couldn't even detect it. And what does Elizabeth do when the Holy Spirit descends upon her? He starts leaping for joy and she utters, who am I that the mother of my Lord should visit me? And she knows the story, even though nobody has told her the story. Yet Elizabeth knows the entire story of what God is doing in Mary, in the conception of Jesus in Mary. How does she know that? How is John leaping for joy? The Spirit. Spirit always works this way. So the question is then, how does the Spirit give me faith? How do I trust in Jesus? And this also piggybacks right with our question that we're at. I can say, how does the Spirit give me faith? How do I trust in Jesus? Or I can say it this way. Where is Jesus present here and now in this world? In a world that asks, Lord, where are you? Have you forsaken me? Have you forgotten about me? Is God even here now that He's ascended to the Father's right hand and promised to come again? Or are we completely absent again? Are we back to the days of Genesis chapter 3 all the way up through Exodus 20, where God's only randomly making appearances to people? It's the same question. Its answer is found in a couple places. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and following. So if you're in Corinthians, just flip backwards to Romans.
Chapter 10.
Yep. 946. Excellent. 946. Romans chapter 10, 13, or 14 through 17. So faith, and I'm also going to put the little slash, presence of God. So we know the questions we're dealing with. All right. Then maybe I'll give you, how about this, Kurt? I'll give you your answer tonight about coming to church, but we'll unpack it the next five, four sessions or three sessions or whatever it is, okay? So Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. How will they call upon Him whom they have not believed? Right? So we don't come out of our mother's womb saying, oh God, let me tell you about God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Jesus is to me. We don't know God. It's been this way since the fall, since Adam and Eve stretched out their hand. We don't have a knowledge of God. So how will they believe in the one whom they haven't, in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And it is written, not all have obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Now look at verse 17. So faith comes by and hearing through the word of Christ. Notice how specific this is. This isn't just a generic word of God. This is the word of Christ. Genesis to Revelation, specifically the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the work of, through the word of Christ. So how does the Spirit give you faith? How does the Spirit give you the presence of God? How does the Spirit give you Jesus? You know, we have a very fancy word for this. We have a very fancy Lutheran word for this. Lutherans like to shorthand things. You know what it means to shorthand something? You do, actually. You may not know it. Somebody in the grocery store or on the street asks you, what do you believe? Do you sit there and go, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering them over the water, and God said, let there be light. Do you sit there and quote Genesis to Revelation? How do you answer that question, by the way? What do you believe? How do you tell the story in such a short time?
In Jesus Christ.
In Jesus Christ. That's a good confession. That's a good way of telling the story. That tells me a little bit of the story. There's even more fullness to the story. Are you ready for this? This is what happens, though you won't find these in Scripture. They're concise summaries of Scripture. Any of you ever read Cliff Notes or Spark Notes of a book? If I don't want to read a whole book, I can go to a website, I can buy a book that's Cliff Notes. It gives me a short, sweet summary, right? So here's the summary of the Christian faith. Here's what you can say if anybody ever asks you what you believe. So what do you believe as a Christian? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Notice, I've confessed that he's the creator of heaven and earth. I've confessed that the sin, that I need a Savior, Jesus, two natures, God and man, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, but that's not the end of it. I live here in the middle. So I believe in the Holy, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. There's his promise, Genesis to Revelation, but I live in the middle. So I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. It's the Apostles' Creed. That's a short summary of the story. Absolutely. That is a concise way of telling somebody what you believe without having to quote Genesis to Revelation. We develop this in the 3rd and 4th centuries, the church did, these creeds as ways of quickly telling somebody what we believe. Because you know what? You'd have people who come up and say, Jesus is not the Son of God. And you had people who claim to be Christians saying, Jesus is not the Son of God. And then we had to say, all right, let's sit down with Scripture and let's sort of see what it says. And we guess what we arrived at the conclusion of? Reading this, that he's God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for... I mean, so the creeds come out of the fact that Christians have had to articulate, what do we believe? All the time we have to be asked this question. And some against them saying, well, the Bible doesn't teach this. And we have to say, yes, it does. Here's where it is. And so the creeds are nothing more than a concise summary and telling of the story. So don't be intimidated about somebody asking you, what do you believe? Christians are like mortified by this, and I don't get it. Right? I mean, it might be hard to speak, but it's not like you don't know anything. You know the story. Hence, guess what? You teach your children the Lord's Prayer, the creeds, the shortness of the stories, so that you can later on expand the story as we are doing here for you. I mean, but this is just it. Even a child can confess, this is what I believe. This is the story. And it's all there for you. You've confessed it. So this is sort of that way of doing that. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. It's the whole story. The word of Christ is that whole story there. So the way that we do this is a shorthand. You wondered how we got there, right? I asked you if you ever knew a shorthand. You do. Rather than spelling the longhand, in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, you do the shorthand. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Well, guess what? Lutherans are just the same way. We don't want to say this. How does the Holy Spirit work? The word of God. And there's a couple other things here. So we give it a title, and I'll come back to it.
How does the Holy Spirit work? How does the Holy Spirit give you Jesus? Where is God present? Yep, that's one place.
Here's our fancy word. Means of grace. Yep, we love shorthands. And as Lutherans, we can shorthand this. We can't shorthand this if we're cross-talking to like a Catholic or a non-denominational or a non-Christian. I can't say means of grace because they won't have any idea what that is. And I can't say sacrament. We'll talk about that. Because guess what? The Catholic Church has 7. The Lutheran Church has 2, 3, 4. Depends on how you ask us. And I'll get to that. I'm jesting here with just a little bit of this. But we'll discuss this. So what are these all about? Means of grace. Well, don't let the term fool you. Grace is simply this. Grace is undeserved mercy. That's the best way of thinking of it. Undeserved mercy. And the one that I like to give with the kids, because they understand it, the confirmands, is simply this. You go to the principal's office once because you were talking in class. You come home, your parents say, "Didn't I tell you not to talk at the principal's office? I tell you what, if you ever end up in that principal's office again, I'm going to take away your cell phone for a month." Now, you're there and Sally says, "What was the assignment?" And you say to Sally, "We're on page 103. And the teacher turns around and says, "Adam, I told you no talking." And I try to say, but I was just telling you a page number. But what's the classroom rule? What's the law? No talking. So I end up in the principal's office. My parents come and what do they say to me? What did I tell you was going to happen if you ended up in that principal's office again? "I'm going to take my phone away." And the parents take it in their hand. And they look at you and say, "Don't do it again." That's grace. What do I deserve? To lose this for a month. What do I get? A gift. Not taking away. Now, how does this work out in the Christian faith? The wages of sin is death. That's what you deserve. Sin and death. But will you receive that on the last day? No. Because Jesus has taken that for you. He says, "Here you go. Here's my mercy. Here's my forgiveness. Here's my eternal life. You can't earn it, and you don't deserve it." That's grace. Undeserved mercy. Means of is an old way of talking about it. When you leave tonight, how are you getting home? Driving. That's a good way of saying it in our present day. You know what you might say it in the older days, in the early 1900s? By means of my car. How am I getting home? By means of my car. So really, the means of grace is just, how do I get God's undeserved mercy? Or how do I get the forgiveness of sins and eternal life? How do I get Jesus? One of the ways you saw. Faith comes by hearing and hearing through the Word. Now, are you ready? Here we go. I'm going to have you flip to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to do a little flipping here. And I promise I will make a clearer picture of this board in just a minute, okay? Because that's kind of a little hodgepodge of mess right there. Matthew chapter 28. First gospel in the New Testament, Matthew. And we'll go from here. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20. We got two quick things to look at this here. But look at this promise of Jesus. This is right before the ascension. Remember, he's standing ready to ascend. He speaks these words in Matthew chapter 28, 19 to 20. And I'll even back up to 18 here. "And Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father." Welcome to God's name. See, we shorthand that as Christians. Do you want to say, who do you believe in? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, every time? Or do you want to say, God? We believe in God. It's short for us. But try shorthanding this, and this is what I tell the confirmants too. Be very careful. In America, God is a generic term. Everybody believes in God. If I'm standing talking to a Muslim and I say, oh, I believe in God, what do they think?
Allah.
That's the referent in their head. Do I mean Allah? No. So I have to be very specific. Trinity, you can do that. You can do that. Trinity is a fine word. It's not, you won't find Trinity in the Bible. I told you that before, right? The word Trinity is not in the Bible.
Oh no, it's not in the Bible. We can't speak of it that way.
No, no. We can speak about God in ways that, are consistent with Scripture. So, what has he talked about? He's talked about baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So, who do we say God is? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we often talk about three persons, but all of these are one. I and the Father, John says in his Gospel, are one. I and you, you and me, all this wonderful language. So, here you go. You know what? Christians don't want to say three in one God. Or they don't want to say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you know what we do? We have a term that encapsulates this. I love etymology. Etymology is the study of words, where they come from, word origins. So, sarcophagus, one of my favorite words. Greek words, sarx, flesh, ophagus, box, eating box. So what's a sarcophagus? I always think it's a place where a mummy is placed so you can decompose. Yeah, actually, the two words smashed together in Greek mean flesh-eating box. How cool is that, right? So that's why I love it. But here's another word. Any of you try means what? Any of you ever play Uno? What happens when you get to Uno? What does that mean?
One card.
One card. Triune. Three in one. Trinity. That's all it means. The three in one. It's a term that we've appropriated to speak about it in a shorthand. Right? So the term Trinity is not in the Bible, but is the concept of Trinity. Of course it is. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I and the Father one. Yeah. So we can speak about God in terms that are consistent with Him. I like to stick as closely as I can to words of Scripture. There's nothing wrong. And you know why I like to stick closely to the words of Scripture? Because everybody will hear them throughout time. They never change. Those words really never change. We've never changed the word Trinity either, which is good. So feel free to use that. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a nice shorthand of doing that. But expect people to say, what? Trinity? What's that about? And then you might have to explain a little bit. Same thing with anything else, but there's nothing wrong with that. So my caution to you is, you're going to have to spell some things out, right? You're going to have to say some different things. But notice, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Keep going here. Teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And look at this. What? Behold, I am with you. Only when I come again on the last day. And what have we just been talking about, folks? Baptism. So somebody shouted this out. Where is God present for me? Where can I get faith? Where can I get forgiveness of sins? Guess what we're going to talk about? Baptism. He's promised that. You can see this in Acts chapter 2. We read Acts chapter 2. I didn't read that far. If you continue on verse 38, 37, the people in Acts chapter 2 are cut to the heart after hearing Peter's message, "Do you crucify Jesus?" And they say, "What must we do sort of to be saved?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This promise is for you, for your household, for your children, for all who are far off. Yep, so baptism is a very important way. Guess what else? John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And then we're going to do something you guys will really love. It's another field trip. After these couple of things. It'll be a good way to end the night. It will be a good way to end the night. So John chapter 20. 906, thank you. John chapter 20. John chapter 20 is all about this. 19 through 23 is where I want to go. So this is Jesus' appearance to his disciples. After the resurrection, the evening of the first day of the week, they're behind locked doors. Jesus, get this. He appears. Now, is he a ghost? No. Are the doors locked? Yes. So notice, Jesus does something with his body. Because he doesn't just show up, he doesn't like walk through a wall like a ghost on Ghost Adventures, like, ooh, I'm here. They think they've seen a ghost, but he says, are you kidding me? A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. Come on, I'm not a ghost. Touch me and see. In that context, Jesus speaks. And verses 19 and following, on the evening of the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. There it is. See? He just moves his body somehow without separating the walls or anything else. His body is there. Okay? And then he says, Jesus came and stood among them. Peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they'd seen the Lord. Jesus said to them, peace be with you, as the Father has, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He sent him. So now am I sending you. So the Father sent me, disciples, I'm sending you. Sending you to do what? Look at this. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. I don't have time to get into this. There's so much. You have to keep this with life in Christ. You have to keep on with life in Christ in the Sunday morning Bible studies. But breathe on them. How did God form man? Out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed on them. Ezekiel in the valley of the dry bones, prophesy. Prophesy to the breath. Come, O breath, and breathe on these that were slain. The Holy Spirit, and now at the Pentecost, the wind, now here, he breathes on them. All of this stuff connects. I just don't have time to connect it all for you right now. But all this is one long story that connects this breath. He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness, it is withheld. Here's another way that Jesus promises to be present in this world. How's he going to do it? Whenever these disciples forgive the sins of anyone, guess what? It is God who is forgiving them through the mouth of these disciples. Because he breathed on them. Receive the Holy Spirit. I was sent from the Father. I send you to do what? Forgive. Or don't forgive. So we have a fancy term for forgiveness. That term is called absolution. Don't let it fool you. Absolution is a word that means forgiveness. Now, I will come back to this, but in here, whenever these disciples forgive sins, Jesus is present there forgiving them through the mouth of these disciples. That's what is being spoken of. So we'll talk about this as well. One last section. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11. I have it in mind. It's after Romans, but if you have a 958? Okay, 958. What I'm looking at is verses 23 and following. 23, we'll go all the way up through 27. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body. Okay? Yes, isn't this exciting? I love it too, Shiloh. Which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. If you're following our John Bible study, here's a perfect word. Remember, the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance. Here's another remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper. Saying this, he took the cup. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning what? The body and the blood
It doesn't get any more physically present than that. Take and eat, take and drink. This is my body, this is my blood. So this is another place where God is present in this world in a very concrete way. We'll just call it Holy Communion for now. Or you can call it the Lord's Supper, it has many names. Holy Communion. Now notice, all of these instances, the Holy Spirit uses these to bring faith. We've looked at that. Okay, that's how we are normally accustomed to thinking about it as Lutherans. I cannot by my own reason or strength, third article of the Apostles' Creed, believe in my Lord Jesus Christ nor come to Him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the Gospel, enlightened me, called me by the Gospel, enlightened me with His gifts. Okay? But what I'm saying to you is, as we often talk about it that way, think about it as this. Where has God promised to be present in a very real, concrete way on this side of heaven as we await His ascension? Here in the means of grace. You want to know where I can find God? And I'll ascribe a word to this. I'll tell you how Lutherans are a little bit lazy here. And I jokingly say a little bit lazy, but the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, gives Jesus through the means of grace. How I receive Jesus, that's what the means of grace is. How does the Holy Spirit give me God's undeserved mercy? How does He give me forgiveness of sin in eternal life? And Lutherans do this. Two ways. Word and sacraments. Word and sacraments. Okay? This is how we do this. Now, what do we list as the sacraments in the Lutheran Church?
Baptism
and communion. Now, I want to say this. You heard me say that the Catholic Church has seven. Do you know why? Sacrament is actually not a word that is used in the Greek and Hebrew at all. The word sacrament is not in the original languages. Okay? You won't find it in the Bible. Actually, the word sacrament is not defined for you. You know where we get the sacrament? Saint Jerome wrote a Latin translation. He translated it into Latin, called the Vulgate. And in the Latin, he takes Paul's word of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, where Paul says, we are stewards of the... I'll put the Greek, mysterion. What does mysterion sound like? Mystery, right? Stewards of the mysteries. And in Latin, Jerome ascribes a similar word to mysteries, an equivalent in the Latin. Sacramentum. So this is where we get the word sacrament. Sacrament is actually never defined for you in Scripture. It's not. All we're given is mysteries. So how does one define a sacrament? And how many sacraments are there? You see how this begins to be a sticky question? Because I don't have an exact number and I don't have an exact word. So we have a church father who tries to weigh in on this. A very helpful church father by the name of St. Augustine. St. Augustine gives us a definition of the sacrament. That the small catechism, that little red small catechism that I gave you, is based off. Augustine says this. St. Augustine, in about the 2nd century, 3rd century, says this. Alright, well, to be a sacrament, you need to be three things. You need to have an institution by God. Instituted by God, which means that Jesus has to say, do this. What happens with baptism? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Do this in remembrance of me. Okay. Communion, all that fit the bill. What else do we have? Combines God's word with a visible element. So this is how we kind of talk about this. It takes something like water. It takes something like bread and wine, and it takes God's word, and it joins it together.
So this bread is what? My body. This wine is what? My blood. Baptized joins it together. And Augustine also relied on this. For the forgiveness of sins. By this definition, how many sacraments are there? Two. By St. Augustine's definition, there are two. Why? Because there are a lot of things instituted by God. Is marriage instituted by God? Oh yeah, back in the Garden of Eden. Baptism? Absolutely. Being a priest or being a pastor? Sure. The priesthood, the pastorate, those are all started by God. Okay? So guess what? If you don't have this definition, guess how many sacraments you can easily end up at? If I cut out this, guess what I can end up at? I can end up at the Catholic Church's number very easily. Seven. There's a lot of things that are commanded by God. Marriage being one of them. Confirmation, anointing with oil, baptism, Holy Communion, seven sacraments. Now, why does the Lutheran Church have seven sacraments? Augustinian's definition. They don't focus on it as much as we do. Now, are you ready for this? This is maybe a little bit more than you want to ever know. If you have your red catechisms here, you can easily view this, but in the question and answer section, if you ever go back to this question and answer sections in your catechism, and you look at this, what the sacraments are, you'll have a little asterisk next to that, and most people don't know this about the catechism, and they freak out when you tell them there's more than two. And Lutherans get so hung up on this, even in confirmation, they'll ask this question on the day of confirmation, how many sacraments are there? Two. Yes, good job. Guess what our confessions say? Guess when we had to stand before in Augsburg? That when a princess had to stand before Rome and had to stand before the emperor, guess what they were concerned about? Where is God promised to be present to forgive my sins? That's the question of the Reformers. And I think that's actually more helpful than St. Augustine in many respects. Where is God promised to be present on this side of heaven to forgive my sins? And you know what in our Augsburg confessions, now I'll show you later on, we have a book of contrary, but you know what Augsburg 13 says? You know what the princes said, and Luther said, and Melanchthon, and Chemnitz, and all of them said? Well, there are three. If you want to know where Christ is present for you to forgive sins, then we must speak of a third. And then they go on to discuss how we don't follow Rome's view of seven. We could go three. We could even maybe talking to four, because if you're going to talk about the sermon and the preaching of God's word, well, the Spirit of God works through the word. So of course you could maybe talk about preaching as this way that we are saved and that we're given Jesus. So the Reformers will say this. And the Lutheran Church often talks about this. How many sacraments are there? Two, three, four. Depends on how you define it. And what I'm offering to you is simply this. I much prefer this. Here's why. I much prefer the asterisk in the back of your catechism that says, there could be a third. Now you know why we don't number a third? A third one in Augustine's definition? Oh, it is right here. Because the pastor is not a visible element. You can see the pastor in all three of those, right? He's not a visible element. So we often negate that in that there's no visible element, so we can't count absolution as one of them. But it's just a matter of what question are you asking? Here's what I'm proposing. And here's the way our confessions actually talk about this. We live in the middle, right? Where can I be certain, where has Jesus promised to be present, here and now, to forgive your sins? If that is my question, where has Jesus promised to be on this side of paradise? To be with me, to give me forgiveness of sins and eternal life? And you know what? Go therefore and baptize. Take and eat, this is my body and blood. As I have sent me, so I send you.
If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold them, it is withheld. Guys, guess what happens in church on a Sunday morning? This is how the church is a hospital for sinners. You come, and what happens? You kneel before the Lord. After remembering your baptism, calling the name of the God, which you haven't got to, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you kneel before the Lord, and what do? I confess that I am by nature sinful, and I sin against you in thought. I've broken all the commandments, everything we went through. And what does he say to you? Upon this, your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of Christ, announce the grace of God unto you. We'll come back to this. In the stead, by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And what do? You stand up. Why? Because you've just been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. You're forgiven. You've been given Jesus in this way. His forgiveness is now your forgiveness. And what do? Quick! Kirk, Carla, give me a hymn. Glory to God in the highest. This is a feast. Right? And then what do we get into? The readings. And what do you hear in the readings? What's marked on our pulpits? And our... Look, Christ, right? The key in the road. It's all about Jesus. And then having received Jesus preached in word, what happens? Oh, the body and blood of Christ. Communion. And how do we end? Depart in peace, knowing your sins are forgiven, right? Jesus is with you. You have life in his name. And the benediction. You come to church because you need something. The church is a hospital for sinners. You need the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You need God's presence. You need to be God's present, because where God is present, guess what happens to sin? Guess what happens to the devil? Guess what happens to illness? Guess what happens to death? Where has God promised to forgive your sins? Where has God promised to give you life? Where has Jesus tied himself to, saying, I am with you always? Kurt, you mentioned the question of the gentleman you talked to. I'm a Christian, but I don't have to come to church. You know what that's actually saying? I don't need to be in the presence of God. I don't need forgiveness. I don't need eternal life. I can get that stuff without actually going to church. Do you guys do communion in your homes? Do you guys baptize in your homes? Do you have a sermon that you preach and is preached to you in your homes? Is Jesus promised to be in your midst in the same way? See, here's something different. When I ask people, do you believe God is present in this world? You know what I always get? Yes, I do. Good. How do you know that? Some of you this is ringing a real bell for. Right? Some of you this is ringing a real bell for. How do I know that? And what do you respond to me by saying often? Because he's everywhere. That's not a good answer. I mean, yeah, he's everywhere. That's a terrible answer, though. Because you know what? Well, good, if he's everywhere, I can worship God while hunting, because I'm out in his creation. I can worship God on the basketball court, because God gave me basketball and dribbled him a ball. He's everywhere. What's so special about church? I don't like things. They're boring. And you get everything else under the sun. Yes, but has Jesus promised to forgive you all your sins, to announce that grace in that same way, to come to you by his own words and say, I forgive you? Is he audibly heard, vocally heard, speaking to you on the basketball court in hunting? Do you eat and drink his body and blood in hunting? No. Or playing on the basketball court or something. Do you, get this, receive baptism? And we'll talk about baptism. His presence with you always to the end of the age. Is that where that happens? No. You know where that does happen? In church on a Sunday morning. This is all of what we do. We come because we need to be in the presence of God. And being in the presence of God, we receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We receive Jesus, who is with us always in the very end of the age, to the words that are written, to the words that are preached, in the baptism that is given, in the announcing of I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and eating and drinking his body and blood. You won't get that outside of where he has tied it to be. And where has he tied it to be? In church. Among the body of Christ. You don't get that out of nature. You don't get that anywhere else. So a Christian says, I believe in Jesus. I don't need to go to church. The long answer is this. You don't need to be in the presence of God. You don't need to hear, I forgive you all your sins. You don't need to eat and drink his body and blood. You don't need him to come near to you and say, I forgive you all your sins. Really. Let me ask you this. If you knew that God was going to be present, if you had a horrible week, someone was on the verge of their deathbed, someone that you love was ripped away from you, airplanes were flowing in the building, and you began to wonder, where are you, God, in the midst of this? And he has told you, I am here. Baptism, the Word, absolution, and the Lord's Supper. Do you have to look for God? This world thinks they have to look for God. Where is God? Where is God? Lord, give me a sign if my mom is okay up in heaven. She loved frogs. Just let a frog hop away. You know what? That's how faith is easily destroyed. Because as Jesus promised to send the sunshine that you pray for, or the frogs that you pray for, or all of that, Lord, if you are present, if everything's going to be all right, give me a sunny day. Has he promised you sunshine every day? Now, could he do it? Sure he could. Has he promised to do it? No. So if you go looking for God when someone and somewhere he hasn't promised to be, guess what? You're going to start to wonder. Well, I guess you're not real. I guess you don't love me. I guess you haven't loved me. I guess you're not present. Why not? Because you didn't give me what I wanted. You know, Jesus actually preaches against this. He says a wicked and adulterous generation looks for signs. And no sign will be given to them but the sign of Jonah. And then he interprets. You remember Jonah? We read it. 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the earth. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth, in the heart of the earth. That's the sign that you need to look for. Paul reiterates this. Jews demand signs. Greek seeks wisdom. But what does the church do in 1 Corinthians? We preach Christ crucified. Stumbling block to the Jew, foolishness to the Gentiles, but for us who are being saved, it's the power and wisdom of God. Now, I told you we'd end on a field trip. I always like visuals to help you. So I'm going to show you what happens. What the potential dangers of not coming to church, or what a statement of that would be. Okay? So this is where Christ is given, word and sacrament, where he promises to be. Guess what happens? Come with me to the picture. Guess what happens? Mm-hmm. I know. Some of you are tired. This is a lot. Give me 1 second. We're going to pile in here. I just realized I need to grab my phone. You can't hear this from the other side of the room.
Okay, so we're going to come in the kitchen. I just need to have access to a sink, okay? So, why do I love analogies? Because sometimes they help me teach. Now, some of you have heard the 23rd Psalm quoted. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside waters, still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over, overfloweth. So, this is why the analogy of the cup. Okay? A knife.
Here.
Large knives.
Yes.
Large knives. This is good. Not around you, Shiloh. Large knives. So this is you. This is faith. Jesus is often referred to as the living water in Scripture, okay? So Christ is the water. The Holy Spirit gives you, who are sinful, faith. Now, with me? You come, you receive baptism, you hear the word of Christ, you receive the living water. Now, I leave church. I go where Christ is not present. I never come back to church where I hear his word and receive his body and blood receive baptism, receive him in the way that he's promised to be. What's going to happen to my faith? What's going to happen to my belief in Jesus? What's going to happen to Jesus? My cup will be empty. The constant default position of a sinner is doubt and unbelief. It's something I will battle with all my life on this side of heaven. So someone who says, I want to baptize my child. We'll get to this. Oh, cool. Are you ever going to show up? Nope. What good is baptism going to do then? We'll talk about this as we go along. But let's just say, I hear the word, I receive the living water, who is Christ, right? I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father. I go out this week, man, it's a hard week. Sin, death are all around me. I come back to church. I remember that I will live even though I die. I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is who Jesus is. The Lamb of sacrifice for you, who suffered for you, who bled for you, who died for you. Now what's happening right now?
It's getting there. Oh.
And what happens if I keep coming to church? The living water overflows. It's running out of me, right? I'm constantly facing sin, doubt, and death with unbelief, but my cup runneth over. When I happen to stay away from where Christ has promised to be for me on this side of heaven, when I don't come to hear his word, when I ignore baptism, when I ignore what's going on in the service on Sunday morning, when I ignore preaching and can't even listen to a sermon or don't know how to listen to a sermon, when I don't receive the Lord's Supper, you know what happens to me? It's only a matter. A Christian does not stay away from the living water. Christian knows where the living water has promised to be and where to find it. In this thirsty, parched desert land, I come to church because this is where Christ promises to fill me with his word. This is where Christ promises to be present in the waters of baptism. This is where Christ gives me those words, I forgive you all your sins. This is where Christ gives me his very body and blood. Try finding that outside of church on a Sunday morning, where Christ has promised to be. Go looking for him in all the wrong places or begin to believe he's not present. And my friends, you will wind up empty. But if you come with nothing in your hand, if you come empty, then you know what he says? The empty are sent away full, right? Filled. The empty are filled. The rich are sent away. And who are the rich? Yeah, I don't need to. I can find Jesus anywhere. I can worship him outside. I don't have to come to church. The rich will be sent away. Lord, Lord, open to us. We know you. I tell you, I do not know you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. So we're going to spend the next times on these very real things that happen on a Sunday morning. Looking at why do we say Christ is present in word? Why do we say Christ is present in sacraments? Why do we say these things? How do they all work out? But you have seen tonight how this is where he has promised to be on this side of heaven. After his ascension, he promises to come again. But before he promises to come again, he breathes on his disciples and says, I send you. Forgive sins. He tells his disciples, go and baptize. I am with you always to the end of the age. He tells his disciples, do this in remembrance of me because this is my body and my blood given for you. Christ has not left you. You are not abandoned in this world. You are not alone. He is here for you on Sunday morning. So the church doesn't only tell this story on Sunday morning by all the images and the words that are going on. A church lives her life always in this story. The church, the body of Christ, lives her life. Guess what? Where do you live your life? In Christ. Life in Christ. Yes. We're going to spend time looking at these very particular things. Any questions before I send you guys out this day? All right, we'll pick up back on this next week. Next Wednesday we'll be back and we'll discuss how to move forward after this. So next week's discussion, all about scripture, the Bible, all those sorts of things, preaching, things like that. I gave you an article to read. If you've not known how to listen to a sermon, and we'll get into some of that next week, that's a good, helpful introduction to You know, the guy stands up there and preaching, and he tells me it's supposed to be all about Jesus, and I kind of begin to see that by his words, but how do I make sense of those words? We're going to talk about it a little bit, but that's a great resource. Those 15 pages will get you a great start on making sense of what gets preached and why we preach what we do on Sunday morning. From there, we'll go to baptism and the Lord and absolution and the Lord's Supper. And finally, since you're not going to die yet, you haven't died yet, you ask at the end of the service, Lord, I can die a happy man. And the Lord says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord depart in my peace, right? And he sends you out those doors. Guess what? You live your life not only here in Christ on Sunday morning, you live your life before the world in Christ. So we're going to talk about what you do on a day-to-day basis, whether that be farming, whether that be nursing, whether that be parenting, whether that be anything. Do you always live your life on this side of heaven, either in Christ, where he is present here in word and sacrament, or out in the world as you are living out your life in Christ before them? Christ is with you present always. So if you ever get asked the question, is God present? Then you can say, yes. Where is he present? Don't say everywhere. Say where he has promised to be. In his word, in baptism, in absolution, in the Lord's Supper. That's where he's promised to be for me. Here and now to forgive my sins. Thanks, guys. We'll see you next week.